Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill McKee. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
I'd like for us to take another step this morning, if we could, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. I want to kind of set this up a little bit, give you a perspective. Let's see. Okay. I'd like for all of you folks right here in these rows, back to Bobby, if you guys would all stand up. There we go. All right, there's 12 of these folks here. Everybody can see them. You can see how many of them there are, okay? In relationship to the whole. I don't want to make you stand the whole time. You may be seated. When Jesus ministered here on earth, he ministered to three different groups. He ministered to multitudes, sometimes 5,000 to 10,000 people on a hillside. They were called the multitude. He never despised the multitude. He loved them. He knew that many of them did not truly believe in him, and yet he never scolded them for that. He always kept an open door that they could come in. There was another group that he ministered to that numbered the number of these folks right here, 12. They were called the disciples, later on the apostles. He ministered to them in a little bit different way. He called them. He chose them after prayer. And they became his followers. They followed him all over Judea, Galilee. He taught them a specific group of truths. Many times, he would stand with the multitude and lay out before the multitude parables. And then he would take those 12 aside and he would explain the parable. He taught them many things that he did not teach the multitude. It was not that he loved the 12 more than he loved the multitude, but it was the desire and the willingness of the hearts of those 12 to stay with him, to be his followers, to learn from him. And so, because of their willingness, he could take them a little deeper. Then, out of that group, he chose three. Okay? You three stand up right there. No, right here. Michael, Sherry, stand up there. Okay? I just want you to have a visual perspective of this. Because out of the 12, Jesus chose Peter, James, and John. And he took them to different places than he even took the 12, different than he took the multitude. This seems to have a perspective in it of the mission that they were going to accomplish. But it also had to do with their willingness to draw into Him. Peter, James, and John, thank you. Peter, James, and John, He took with Him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Him in His glory. But as they were coming down, He instructed them to not tell anybody. They got to see Jesus in His glory, and Elijah, and Moses. Peter was stunned by the whole thing and said, "Hey, let me build some shelters here for you." Even the scripture says right there, he didn't know what he was saying. It was more than he could handle. And yet, there was preparation that was going on. The Lord was taking them to a place, giving them information, showing them things that they needed to see in order to do His work when He left this world. I want you to see that this morning, because there's the multitude who Jesus loved, there were the 12 whom Jesus loved, and there were the 3. And to each one of these groups, Jesus revealed another layer of Himself. He said, excuse me, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It seems that that was an invitation to the multitude, because it was spoken to the multitudes, that anyone could have that intimacy of relationship if they were willing to draw near. How many can kind of visualize that? Multitude on the hillside, 12 disciples, and that intimate circle of those who would carry on the ministry after Jesus left this world. Now, we live in a different day. The church is different today than it was in Corinth. As I shared with you and have for each Sunday in chapter 1, verse 2, we identify with the church because we also are following by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these words belong to us. And yet, the church today is different than the church in Corinth. I've wrestled with how to paint this picture, what image to try and give to you for you to get on the same page that I'm on. But it's very important, because we're moving into a section here in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take chapter 5 today. And then the next two Sundays, we're going to concentrate on the season of the resurrection, crucifixion, and all of these things. And then we'll come back to it right after Easter. But this section, you can't study this portion of Scripture and not get your hands dirty a little bit. Because he is talking about immorality in the church. He's talking about not having lawsuits in the church, one to another. He takes it another step. He talks about marriage, about sexual relations. We need to understand that God cares about all these things, and that He has a plan for those who are following after Him. I have to say again, the church is different today. There was a study by George Barna that was released in September of 2016 that was called The Church. Excuse me, make sure I get it correctly here. The State of the Church, 2016. If you would help me, go ahead and start through these slides. I don't know that I will match up to it, but Yeah, hold that one for just a minute. Notice, in the United States here, 73% of people identify themselves as Christian. Okay? How many of you this morning, as you see that number, it kind of blows your mind? You think, I just don't see it. I see the 20%, the no faith at all. I see the not sure, the 1%. But you struggle to imagine that there's 73% of Americans who identify themselves as Christians. But then you begin to break it on down and you realize that 31% are what you would call practicing Christians. Practicing Christians, that, according to Barna's study, means that they attend service one time per month and they say that their faith is important. Go to the next slide. How Americans experience and express their faith. 75% pray to God. 35% attend a church service. 34% read the Bible. 18% volunteer at church. Can you begin to see the picture? 73% of Americans say that they are Christian. But only 18% actually volunteer and do anything in the church. Only 34% actually read their Bible. Go to the next slide. Thank you. Only 35% say that they are born again. 23% proclaim that they are Bible-minded. What that means is that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And 7% proclaim that they are evangelical Christians. Now what you have to picture, excuse me, I have to go over here and get some more fluid and cough drop. But you have to understand that on any given Sunday morning, even a Sunday morning like this, we have represented here in this house all three of the categories that Jesus ministered to, and all the categories of people who we have seen on these slides. Let me remind you again, 73% of Americans say they're Christian. 57% actually believe in God as the all-powerful creator. 75% say they have prayed this week. 55% have attended the church service in the past year. 31% actually are practicing Christians. That is, that they have attended church at least one time in the last month. 35% have made a commitment to Christ. And 23% read their Bibles at least once a week. What I want you to see here this morning is that there really is no parallel in what we call the church and the church that existed in Corinth. Perhaps in a place in some of the countries that will hear this message this morning, they would have a greater identification with the church at Corinth than what we do, because you see, in the church at Corinth and in many places in the world, you didn't say, "I'm a Christian," unless you were ready to die, unless you were ready for your whole family to forsake you. You lay everything on the line to say that you are Christian. And to step out and to go to meet together with a group of individuals and be the church, you lay everything down. That's the way it was at the church at Corinth. It was not popular in Corinth to be part of a church. They were laying their lives down to be part of that. So I hope that you can understand the intimacy of fellowship that they had based upon that mutual commitment and willingness to die for their faith. That's a little different than when we come together as a church. Would you agree? You know, again, we have multitude folks who are stepping in to just check things out. Some who are here because someone compelled them to come. Some may even be sitting here because they were forced to come, but they do not believe at all in what we are practicing and trying to adhere to. So my point to you this morning, it's a very important point because it's going to be true for today, and I'm not going to go through this again when we pick this back up, but it's very important for us to note that when Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, he is addressing a different group of people than what we call the church today. The closest that we could come to that would be those who are in places of ministry and leadership and membership and commitment to one another. That becomes the closest parallel to the church at Corinth. You still with me? How many understand what I'm getting at? It's very important that we get to this, because if we don't, then you see yourself trying to apply the principles that he teaches here over into the church of today, and you think, oh my goodness, we have everything setting among us. You know, we have everything. I'm not even going to start the list. But where we do have to look is in this area of those who are committed to the church family, those who are serving the Lord through this church family. And so we make those principles to come over primarily into that group. All right, let's unfold this. I want to read to you these 13 verses of chapter 5, and if you follow along with me, it won't be quite as boring to you. But I want you to grasp the whole before we take to the parts for a few moments. Paul says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Paul says, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now listen, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you so that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or a swindler or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Father, help us this morning to not only have clarity to this passage in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, but its application to our lives today. Grant us that revelation of truth. In Jesus' name. The first point that Paul makes here in these first five verses is that the church must deal with immorality in its ranks. It's uncomfortable. It's not something that we want to do. But we must deal with immorality in our ranks. Now again, I feel I must make sure that we have that qualification, because we are not talking as he was to the whole church at Corinth. He is not speaking about those who would come in and are testing the waters. Maybe this would help. They had no necessity to give an altar call for salvation in the church at Corinth. If you were to go to church in Corinth, you would not have heard a salvation message and an altar call given for people to come and give their hearts to Christ. People were saved. They accepted the Lord outside, and then the church came together to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. We have opened the doors and have invited in whosoever will come. So therefore, we bring forth the gospel and give opportunity for people to come and accept Christ as Savior. Water baptisms were not taking place inside the church. The water baptisms in Corinth were taking place down at the river, and then the people were brought to the church as brothers and sisters, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Can you begin to see with me? There's a difference. But the truth still holds. And that is that immorality must be dealt with in the church. Now, let's begin by quickly identifying immorality. In Corinth, there was a man who was having intercourse with his father's wife. Obviously, it was not his mother, or else they would have used the term incest. So that was not his mother, but it was his father's other wife. Don't try to draw a direct application here from that act to something that we would find in the body of Christ today. God forbid that that would be the case, but that's not the application. The broader word here in the original language is porneia. Now you begin to start getting into focus. Fornication, lewdness, and actually any sexual sin would fall into this category. The word is the Greek derivative of our word porn or pornography. The English term immorality literally means conflicting with generally or traditionally held moral principles. The Word of God is even more specific than that. Pastor Steve on Wednesday night, teaching out of James, was talking about the mindset of the world versus the biblical or godly mind, and the difference and the conflict that exists between those two. There is a worldly wisdom and there is a godly, biblical wisdom. How many are aware of that? And these two are not alike. What the world accepts and says, this is the way it should be, and what God says, this is the way it should be, are not joined together. In very, very few places do they ever cross the same territory. You and I, living in this world, are constantly under the influence of the world's wisdom. It's only on occasions like this, or if you have time in your life each day with the Lord, that you will encounter the wisdom of God. You will not hear the wisdom of God coming forth from our politicians, except perhaps on the rare occasion that one is truly a believer. Not just using that to gain votes, but truly is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're kind of hard to find. But the reality is you will not hear or see as a result of their actions. You will not see the wisdom of God coming forth in these. So you and I, if we're smart, spiritually smart, we will realize that there is a gulf between the wisdom of this world and what this world comes up with and the wisdom of God that God has given us from His Word. And can I tell you this morning, unless you are purposeful in your life to know and to build the wisdom of God, it will not come to you from above. It's not going to fall out of the sky down upon you. You will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is walking after the wisdom of this world. And before you know it, those things will come into conflict. The world says, if it feels good, do it. If it's not hurting anyone, do it. If you can get away with it, do it. If you can do it and not get caught, do it. Everybody else is doing it. I'm just having some fun. My mate is not satisfying me. It's not convenient for us to get married. We're just not sure if we really love each other. It's just sex. The Bible, on the other hand, and the wisdom of God says something completely different. Now, hear me this morning. I'm not trying to force this down your throat. But you will not encounter outside this place, outside of setting before the Word of God, you will not encounter the wisdom of God or the knowledge and the desire of God for your life unless we do it here. God does not want us to live immoral lives. In the positive, He has established very clear in His Word truths. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. If you continue reading in the next verse, it says the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There is no shame within marriage for sexuality, because that's the place that God created it to exist, and He blesses sexuality within the marriage bond. Jesus, picking up this same theme in Matthew 19:4, says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, folks, we have in our fleshly designs and desires we have created within the church this admixture that exists to the point where we are struggling to identify what is the purity, what is the holiness, what is the wisdom of God, and what is the wisdom of this world. We've actually come to a place where there are many truths of the wisdom of God that if you actually bring them into the church today, people get mad and leave. Some may leave over this message. I reckon with that risk. But you see, again, I realize that you will not get these principles of the Word of God anyplace else. The world is not going to teach them. You can turn on CNN, ABC, NBC. You can watch a multitude of programs, and they are not going to tell you that God has a standard of purity, that He created sexuality for the marriage bond. And in that marriage bond, there is no shame, there is no embarrassment, there is the purity in which God caused it to exist. But outside that bond of relationship, it's immoral. And this is not Bill McKee, this is the Word of God. You don't believe me, take some time and read this book. And if you find yourself shaving off the edges of this book because you're wanting to live a certain lifestyle or do certain things in your life, then you can know that you're not getting the purity of the wisdom of God. I'll not go through it, but if you care to, you can look at Leviticus chapter 20. You say, oh, well, that's under the law. Read it. Read what it says. God says, He speaks very specifically that God says this. This is what God desires. This is what He anticipates of those that belong to Him. He says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Rather radical, isn't it? If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood is on their own heads. Jesus, picking up on this in Matthew's gospel, says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, this is the Jesus that you are proclaiming is your Savior. This is what He says. This is His perspective. This is His wisdom. Once again, the church must deal with immorality. As uncomfortable it is to talk about some of these issues, we cannot let the world dictate what is moral and what is immoral. I will say this for the world, they're doing the best they can with the information that they have. But you see, if they reject the wisdom of God and the Word of God, then they must align themselves up to what the consensus says. So they get a group of people together who feel in a certain way, and then they begin to exert their influence. And you're seeing it as well as I'm seeing it, that it doesn't take that large of a group to start affecting our whole society. People say, well, who are you to say that what I'm doing is immoral? I'm not saying it. God's Word says it. I'm going to stand where His Word says. Why? Because I'm going to stand with Him one of these days and give an account for my life. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, I will give an account for everything that I have spoken to you. So if I stand up here and I paint a picture to you that says you can live an immoral life and God's going to toot your horn and say, way to go, dear one. You got to know that that's not true. You see, He makes this statement there in verse number 2. He says, having these sins in your ranks should not bring you pride, but sorrow. Churches are advertising today their acceptance of immoral behavior. Literally, go drive through Bloomington and look at church signs. And they are proud of the fact that they are embracing the world's wisdom and the world's morality rather than the morality of the Word of God. In verse number 3, what he is saying is, be bothered by sin. Oh, live and let live. Not within the church, honey. Not within the church. Now again, I'm drawing the circle tight. Not within the body of those who are believers, those who are confessing their allegiance to one another, those who are serving the Lord through this particular body. We have to preserve and protect the purity of the Word of God, or it's going to be gone. They're already proclaiming that we are foolish for thinking these things. The second part there in verses 6 to 8 is saying immorality accepted grows to ruin the whole. The illustration is like yeast. He said, if you take a little bit of yeast and put it into your dough, then the whole thing becomes yeast-filled dough. Do you know that the people of Israel, weeks before the Passover, weeks before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, had to go through their house and remove all the yeast from their house? Weeks before. You know why? Because just the smallest portions left in a bowl, smallest portion on a spoon, the smallest portion in their cupboard would blend itself over into the unleavened bread. And before you knew it, that unleavened flat bread would rise right up there. So when see Paul uses this illustration, they knew exactly. They had to start a couple of weeks before getting all the yeast out of their house. Could not even be in the house because those yeast spores would get over into the unleavened bread. And before you knew it, it would rise right up there. He's saying this immorality is just like that within the church. He said, you leave it alone. Who wants to bother with these things? Who wants to step in and deal with these things? Not me. It's one of the most uncomfortable things in the world. I remember I got a phone call one night and said, one of your board members and one of the ladies in church are seeing each other. I kind of thought that would be a good day to leave the church. But that didn't work out either. And they were coming right to service. Both couples were coming to service. It just going on like nothing was happening. And yet there were secret rendezvous. They got it together as they, you know that this can't go on in the church. And I said to that board member, I hate this, but you can no longer sit on the board until all of this is resolved in your life and until the congregation sees that there's been a transformation. You can no longer sit on the board and making decisions for the congregation because a little bit of yeast. When I went to the church in Michigan, there were 4 staff members and the senior pastor. And you know, it was the strangest thing because I'm sitting on my patio before I went up there before I even met the folks. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, all of those four individuals have to go. I said, but Lord, that's going to devastate the church. How can I do that? But that was the only place where the peace lay. And so I told the board before I ever went up there, I said, well, all I know is this is what the Lord has spoke to my heart, that all four of those staff people have to be gone before I come. So there was silence for about a month, and then they called me back and said, okay, we agree to that. All four of those individuals will be gone before you come. Okay, we'll move forward. We go there and we try out, and those four individuals are still there. I'm like, So I repeat it again. They've got to be gone. Okay, they'll be gone. They'll be gone, Pastor, before you ever come. They'll be gone. And we went there, and they're all still there. The board had not said a word to them. And I'm like, okay, God, now what? They're all still here. They have no idea that I've asked that they would leave. So now I've got to bring them in one by one and tell them that they are no longer going to be serving that congregation. I've got to put together packages to send them off as nice and have parties for them and all of this, and we did all of that. It was not until the last one was gone that I found out what I found out, that every one of those men had had moral failures. And they had been brought to that church, quote unquote, to be healed. But two of the individuals, while they were there, had been developing relationships with women in the church. The yeast will soon be through the whole thing. You know why the senior pastor had to leave? Because he fell in love with a gal half his age and started running all over town in his little convertible with her in the seat with him, hugging and smooching and carrying on. You see, it went through the whole loaf. Immorality must be dealt with, must be purged. It cannot be accepted. If you continue on, and I'm going to do this quickly. He says that immorality accepted grows and ruins the whole. Goodness. Can I tell you, I don't like doing this. I would just as soon not. And yet this is part of the reality of the Word of God. You can say, well, I'm really bummed out, Pastor. I would hope that you would just encourage us. I have a horrible, horrible week, and I need to be encouraged. Me too. Can you help me? But see, here's the reality for us, church. He says to us, do not be linked with the immoral person. Now that seems really hard, but again, this thing goes over to what influences the whole. And what is the power part of this is that the purity, God works in the purity of His body. We want the power of God to flow in this house. We cannot have an admixture of the immorality of the world and the morality of God and expect God to bless it. There has to be a purifying. There has to be the place where we as individuals say, I will not be linked spiritually to the immoral person. Now, please understand this. None of us here have reached perfection. So if you go on a sin hunt, as soon as you get to Gene and Larry, oh, and Bill McKee, you're going to find it real fast. So this isn't about you and I in our struggle to live pure. This is about owning immorality and putting God's blessing on it. You understand the difference? You see, there is a worrisome thing that exists in the church today that existed in the church at Corinth, and that is where you use grace as a license to sin. Grace was never given to us for us to sin. Grace was given to us because we do sin, and because He loves us so much that He's willing to forgive us, even though we will continue to sin right up until He comes. But there is the life that is repentant. There is the heart that is broken over sin and immorality. As soon as you embrace your sin, as soon as you take it and you say, well, this is acceptable because of the grace of the Lord, I can do this thing. He loves me. He'll forgive me. And so I can continue to do this thing. Then put yourself into the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. And realize that the Apostle Paul says to the church, you need to expel the immoral brother. And you know what? If you read that, he's saying that's not for the church, it's for the brother. You know, we want to go, well, you know, I just think that we need to extend a love to this individual. And, you know, if we bring this thing up and if we confront this thing, you know, God can get a hold of anybody sitting in a seat. And you know, they just need to stay right here. And if we confront them, they may leave the church and they may go out into the world in totally out into sin. And we somehow think that love is a license to allow leaven into the bread. Say, no, expel the brother for his sake. Purify the loaf for the sake of the presence and the power of God that you need in your life. It's a tough thing, church. And you know what? Can I tell you this morning, it's not going to get any easier. Because the wisdom of this world is adopting one sin after another, and they're owning them, and they're saying they're okay. If you want interesting, take a look there at Leviticus chapter 20. He does a progression of sins there. And in that progression of sins, he starts listing some things that kind of go, ooh. Those things are not even happening in the world right now. But if you got your ears open, you can hear that there are whispers of it. You know where the world is heading in the path. And excuse this plainness, but we need a little bit of plainness here. The world is, in its wisdom, is moving in the direction of bestiality. That is where a man or a woman offers themselves to an animal for sexual gratification. You know, you go, oh, no, 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 no. That will never be acceptable. I can think of some things that are very widely accepted today that 16 years ago when my dad died, If he could see what was going on today, it would blow his mind. We're seeing changes in an unbelievable fashion. The key, what's the church going to look like? When our grandbabies grow up, church, come on. What's the church going to look like if we do not protect the purity of God's word and proclaim it as truth and call sin, sin? And when sin is in our ranks, in the midst of those who truly love the Lord, call one another brother and sister. If there's sin in our ranks, that we identify that sin and we say, we cannot have that lest it spread through the whole. You know, if the devil, if the enemy can get a hold of the leaders and send them down the path of immorality, he's got the whole group. Because they're not going to stand up and teach against those things lest they be exposed themselves. I'm done. I'd like for you to stand with me, please. Listen to this. Here's what Paul says there in the fifth chapter. The church must deal with immorality in its ranks. Immorality accepted grows to ruin the whole. He says, do not be linked with the immoral person. And he proclaims that judgment must begin with the household of faith. And can I say to you this morning, it has to begin with us individually. Because there can be things going on in your life that no one else knows about. But those things are destroying you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then he asks this question, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming and will set in judgment over his church and over us as individuals, I think you would agree with me, we have got to purge the sin from our lives and the acceptance of sin from the body of Christ, lest we are swallowed up in the wisdom of this world. Amen? Bow your heads with me, please. As we've dealt with some of these things this morning, perhaps the Holy Spirit has been dealing with you individually. That there are things in your life as a brother or sister in Christ that should not be there. Maybe there's some things that you are practicing in your life or allowing to be in your life, and you know them to be wrong, but you're justifying and explaining them away. And this morning, the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart. I want to pray for you this morning. But I believe that by the Spirit of God, there needs to be a point of reckoning and confession. I wonder if you would just slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. There's stuff in my life that should not be there as a believer. And I do not want it to get through the hole. I don't want it to ruin my family. I don't want it to ruin my witness. I don't want it to ruin my spiritual life.